This time to go out with Miss Prudence to Children's Liturgy. And as you find your seats, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that we would learn from St. Paul's example, and as we read in the Collect, that we would follow, that we would show ourselves thankful to you by following his holy teaching. And so, Lord, would you minister both the power to imitate him and also the minds and hearts to receive what he would have us hear and how he would have us live. And so we pray for all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So I kind of alluded to it in the opening words, but why do we remember the saints, particularly the biblical saints? Why do we do that? There might be other reasons, but I think the main reason that we look back to the saints, capital S saints, as we think of them that way. We are saints because we're Christians and baptized in God's name, in Jesus' name, and forgiven and declared to be holy. But in that sense that we commonly use the word saints, why do we look to them or look back at them? One of the reasons is for the purpose of imitation. It is for the purpose of saying, when you ask the question, who are my heroes? The answer is not just a business leader that you look up to or a politician or a public figure or an athlete, but St. Paul, St. Peter, St. James, and so on. Mary, the mother of our Lord. It gives you models for your life, examples for your life to follow, rather than maybe in addition to the other examples that you find sort of in your daily life and through your career and through your interactions with people. So if you were to think about who are your heroes, who comes to mind immediately? And are they spiritual heroes, or are they Tim Tebow or whomever else, right? That's fine, but wouldn't it be wonderful if when I asked that question, some of our minds, the great saints of Christian history came to our mind, those who have walked in humility and faithfulness to Jesus and suffered for the gospel throughout history. That's, I think, the usefulness of a feast like the Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul. In fact, it's a very biblical idea because Paul, in Philippians chapter 2 and chapter 3, that whole letter is basically built around the theme of imitation. He begins with the example of Jesus and exhorts the church to act in a certain way in light of how Jesus has treated them. And then he describes Timothy and Epaphroditus and how they too took on the sufferings of Christ in order to serve the church at Philippi. And then finally in chapter 3, Paul just comes out and says, follow me as I follow Christ. Let me be your example. Let Timothy be your example. Let Epaphroditus be your example. And of course, let the Lord Jesus Christ be your example. Now, sometimes we are nervous about that because we don't want to turn Christianity into moralism, because it isn't that. Jesus is not only our example, but he is not less than our example. And the saints encourage us to think of them as our examples as well. So let's think about Paul and his life, both in Judaism, but also his conversion and his calling, indeed his life as an apostle. So Paul's life in Judaism. We get most of what we know about Paul's life from the book of Acts. He does have some biographical elements in some of his letters, as we heard in our Galatians reading, but the majority of it we get from the book of Acts. Paul was born in a place called Tarsus, which is in the sort of northeastern corner of the Mediterranean. There's a little bay there near the border of Turkey and Syria. He's on the north side of that bay, which means he grew up outside of the Holy Land. He grew up where there was a lot of Greek people, and he had a lot of interaction and would have seen sort of, you know, through the trade routes that ran through the town and the Roman Empire and all these sorts of things. He would have been, even though he was a Jew and a part of a family that was a devout Jewish family, right? He's circumcised on the eighth day. So they would have been very devout, sincere, faithful Jews, but they were living in the midst of a lot of Greeks and Gentiles. And immediately that makes me think, my instinct is, as we'll discover in Paul's life story, his instinct probably would have been to distance himself from that Greek background as much as possible. And yet it is Paul who's called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so God has used this thing that was in the background of Paul and in his childhood, maybe something that he really kind of wanted to put at arm's length and move away from. And yet it's that very thing that prepares him to be the gospel to the Gentiles. He's a fluent Greek speaker. He knows their philosophers and their writers. He quotes them in his own letters. He quotes them in Acts 17 when he preaches on the Areopagus. So that background that Paul's trying to get away from turns out to actually be part of the stuff that God wants to use for Paul's calling in life. And I don't know if that sparks anything in your mind, that maybe there's something you've tried to push down or push away or not think about or move on from that might actually be the very place where you might be able to find the most traction for serving others and sharing the gospel. So Paul grows up born in this place, Tarsus, Asia Minor, around a bunch of Greeks, but in a faithful Jewish family. And he tells us in Acts chapter 22 that though he was born in Tarsus, he actually sort of came of age in Jerusalem. He eventually moved to Jerusalem and studied under a rabbi, Gamaliel, the first famous rabbi in history. And Paul became a very sincere and zealous Pharisee. The Pharisees were one of the sects, one of the subdivisions of Judaism at the time of the life of Jesus. And the thing that really marked them out was that in addition to the word of God, the written word of God, they believed in the oral Torah, the oral instruction, the oral transmission of Moses, supposedly of Moses's teachings. And what they tended to do was when they heard God's law, they would add regulations to that, because if you add some regulations to the God's law, you sort of move the fence a little bit further away and you prevent yourself from inadvertently breaking God's law, because you've got like five layers of regulations that you would have to break before you get there, right? And that's sort of a pragmatic approach, I guess, to it. But Jesus's critique of them is that leads to you perhaps fulfilling the letter of the law, but really missing the spirit of the law, really missing what the law is there for. This is why they get into a debate with him of whether or not you should heal someone on the Sabbath. What kind of a foolish debate is that? Of course you should heal someone on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's what Jesus says. So Paul, the Pharisee, is in this mix. He is all about both the written word, but also the oral traditions. He would have that foolish self-confidence that Jesus points out of thinking that he had actually fulfilled God's law. He had, by his regulations, in one sense, raised the level of legalism, but also raised his self-confidence that he had actually done what God had asked him to do. He says in Philippians chapter 3, if anyone thinks they have reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, as a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Speaking of his pre-Christian experience, in his Pharisaical mind, he actually thought he had fulfilled God's law. He thought he loved God with his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved his neighbor as himself completely. But Jesus tells that challenging parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee and the tax collector both go up to the temple and they pray to God, and the tax collector won't even lift his eyes, while the Pharisee says, oh Lord, I thank you so much that I'm not like that terrible tax collector. And Jesus says one of them went home justified, and it was the tax collector, not the Pharisee. There is actually, Paul teaches us in his letters, there is no room for confidence in the flesh. There's no room for boasting in ourselves, whether that's ethnic boasting or whether that's self-righteous boasting, there is no room for it. None of us stands before God on any other basis with any confidence other than the finished work of Jesus, his death and resurrection. But Paul the Pharisee didn't know that. In fact, he repudiated that teaching. He hated that idea. His whole worldview was premised on the idea that Jews are better than Gentiles and Pharisees are the best Jews, right? And so he is, as he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. It's interesting to think about that if he was growing up in Jerusalem, or being kind of coming of age in Jerusalem, he's probably about 10 years younger than Jesus, he would have been there, most likely, in the mix, in the crowds, when the Pharisees and the crowds interacted with Jesus. And so he probably would have had some initial exposure, but we know by the time of the book of Acts, he is bloodthirsty in his opposition to the gospel. He is zealous. He says in our Acts reading there, right? Listen to all the things he names as ways that he resisted the church. Opposing those in the name of Jesus Christ, locking them up in prison, voting against them that they would be executed. I punished them every chance I had. I tried to make them blaspheme in my raging fury against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities, right? Like, I'll take a road trip if there's some Christians there that I can persecute. In Galatians 1, verse 13, I persecuted the church violently and tried to destroy it. He is a sincere Pharisee, a zealous Pharisee. And he's so zealous and so opposed to Christianity, primarily, I think, for two reasons. One, he mentions in his own letters, in 1 Corinthians, he says that the cross is a stumbling block to Jews. So I think that's somewhat autobiographical, that when he was a Pharisee and he saw Christians saying that God's Messiah died a criminal's death and that somehow that death counted for the sins of the world, Paul thought that was absolute heresy and needed to be stamped out. Moreover, when he heard Christians praising Jesus, worshiping Jesus, praying to Jesus, he saw them as blasphemers and idolaters. And in his sincere Pharisaical beliefs, he was duty bound to try to stamp out the Christian movement. In Acts 7, the first martyr, Stephen, the very last thing that Stephen does is cry out to Jesus, who he says is standing at the right hand of the Father. The Son of Man is standing at the right hand of the Father. And that's sort of the exclamation point that confirms, at least in the Pharisaical mind, that they needed to do what they were doing. They needed to stone Stephen. This was a blasphemy from a Jewish perspective, right? We talk in the children's discipleship this morning. I tried to get them, I was like, all right, let's try to remember the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments is always the hardest one, but we always get the first one. You shall have no other gods but me, right? And if Christians are wrong, then we are breaking the first commandment. And so Paul says we need to stamp it out. One thing this makes me think of is that you can be sincere, and you can be zealous, and you can be wrong, all at the same time. And we can think of that as people outside of Christianity, people who are sincere and zealous in their beliefs that are not Christian beliefs. So we should never think, oh, well, as long as you're a sincere Muslim, a sincere whatever, that's okay. No, you can be sincere and zealous and be wrong. But also, we need to look in the house, that we can be sincere and zealous about things and be wrong. We need to constantly be repenting and confessing our sins and constantly returning to the scriptures and constantly having spiritual conversations, constantly looking back on the heroes of the faith to reflect on those areas where we might be sincere and wrong. Thankfully, for Paul's sake and ours, as the apostle to the Gentiles, since most of us are Gentiles, God didn't leave Paul in his zealous, Pharisaical persecution of the church. In Acts 26, verse 12, right, Paul said, I would even go to foreign cities to try to persecute these Christians. Well, it's right there on the way to a foreign city to persecute Christians that God, Jesus, appears to the Apostle Paul. Acts 26, verse 12, and the book of Acts actually tells this story three different times. In Acts 26, verse 12, in his raging fury, he is going up to Damascus, about a 5 days journey. And in verse 13, it says, a light from heaven, brighter than the midday sun, shone around him. It's kind of, how bright would a light have to be to outshine the midday sun, right? It tells us something about the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It made me, the analogy that I thought of, you know those, like when you were a kid, they still have them today, like when you have a toy or a shirt or something that's like glow in the dark, right? And you have to like be in the sun for a while, then you can like go, but you have to like go in the darkest part of your house to even see the faintest little bit of light. That's what the sun is like in comparison to the glory of Jesus. And so he reveals himself there to Paul on the road to Damascus and says, Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. When Paul was persecuting the church, he was actually persecuting Jesus. It wasn't the church that Paul was standing against. It was Jesus that Paul was standing against. And it turns out that it wasn't the Christians who were blasphemers and idolaters, but Paul himself who was a blasphemer and idolater. Paul who denied the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. that it turns out Jesus really is the Messiah who died for the forgiveness of the sins, and not only for the forgiveness of the Jewish people, but for the sins of the whole world. And that he is, Jesus is, the Son of Man, the one who will bring God's kingdom. Right? If there's ever some unlikely convert, it's got to be Paul, right? He is so zealous for his Pharisaical Judaism. He is so zealous to stamp out Christianity. And yet, he has this experience and he becomes not only a Christian, but a zealous Christian, right? One who is constantly thinking of the Lord's purposes and seeking to follow his calling. I find that incredibly encouraging because you may have people in your life who you think that person will never hear the grace of God. That person will never become a Christian. That person is too hardened, too zealous against the faith for God to ever do anything. Here we have Paul. Jesus is alive, and his gospel is true, and his spirit is at work, and God will still save even the hardest of hearts. Even those who have that misplaced zeal like Paul, even those who intentionally dwell in darkness, God's glory is bright enough to break through. So Paul, in chapter 26, he doesn't tell us all the details about he went blind from this bright light and then had to go to Damascus, and then God had to bring someone else to pray for him to be healed. He received the gift of the Holy Spirit, was baptized. He skips over all of that stuff because he's trying to get to the point here in this this sort of hearing, this judicial hearing that he has. And the next thing that he tells us is about his apostolic call. As I mentioned at the beginning, it's not just that God intervened in Paul's life and saved him and made him a Christian, but he made him an apostle. He had a calling for Paul, a vocation, a life plan that God had for Paul. The thing that most of all that God wanted Paul to do. In fact, it turns out that that was before the foundation of the world. Before Paul was even born, God had appointed Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Galatians 1, verse 15 and 16, that it says that God set Paul apart before he was born that he might preach Christ among the Gentiles. As he says there in Acts 26, that God had appointed him to go and preach the forgiveness of sins, and that he did it not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea and in all the areas of where the Gentiles live. So he not only was saved, but becomes this messenger, this evangelist, this apostle, this one who was called and sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just any minister of the gospel, but truly a member of the apostolic band, like equal with Peter, James, and John and the rest. And so sometimes I'll talk about how people will try to play Jesus off against the Old Testament, and yet Jesus quotes the Old Testament all the time. There's also a thing that people sometimes try to do is they try to kind of carve Paul off of the New Testament and like look at the rest of the New Testament but not look at what Paul has to say. And that's a silly thing to do because from everything that we know from the early church, Paul and Peter and James and John were all on the same page. And they were all preaching the same gospel and teaching the same faith. And so the things that Paul says are echoed by the other apostles and by our Lord Jesus. So even the things that we find offensive that Paul says, well, if you look hard enough, they're actually in 1 Peter and in the book of James and in the Gospels. Paul is one of these eyewitnesses to the risen Christ, a capital A apostle. And that didn't mean that he was going to sit at the top of some organization that enriched him or gave him an easy life or provided for his comforts. What his apostolic resume, as he understood it, was that his job was to suffer for the sake of Christ, to suffer as much as possible, really, as much as was necessary to preach Christ as often and every place that he possibly could. And so, fast forward here, over the next 30 years, Paul takes 3 missionary journeys all over, kind of ricocheting around the Mediterranean world, preaching the gospel both to Jews, but primarily to Gentiles, planting churches that there's letters named, right, in the New Testament, the church at Rome, the church at Ephesus, and so on, that there's planting and preaching and watering and shepherding all of these churches, writing 13 of the letters of the New Testament, a sizable portion of the New Testament. But when he, in 2 Corinthians, describes his resume, so to speak, he doesn't boast, he no longer boasts in his righteousness under the law, obviously. But he doesn't even really boast in anything that a normal person would boast in. He says, here are the things that I boast in as an apostle. Here's how you know I'm a real apostle. 5 times I was beaten with 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned and left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day adrift at sea. I was in constant danger from nature and Jews and Gentiles and traitors in my own midst. I was sleepless and hungry and thirsty and cold and exposed to the elements. And I was constantly under anxiety for all the churches because people were constantly coming in and disrupting and teaching false doctrines. He says, that is my resume. That's what I have to prove that I am an apostle. That's what I think my ministry is all about. And then, and just like, because he's doing this in summary form, in the most amazing, unrestrained understatement, if that's a phrase, he says in Acts 26, 19 and 20, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, then all the region of Judea and all the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. All of that suffering and all of the amazing things that Paul did, he just sums it up as, I obeyed that heavenly vision. I obeyed that call. God put a call on my life. He told me, here's what you're here for, and I'm going to do that. And I'm going to suffer for it, and I'm going to be zealous for it. Again, as I think about my own life, and I think about the callings that God has placed on me. And I don't just mean your vocation of your career, but your vocation of the callings, literal, your neighbors, your literal neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, your schoolmates, your family members, your spouse, so on and so forth. All those places where God has called you, are you zealous for them? Are you zealous to love your neighbor in all those places? Are you zealous to speak up when you have opportunity? Are you zealous to serve others, indeed to suffer for others for the sake of the gospel? Am I? No, because I'm a worldling. I'm fleshly. But I ought not be. And this is why I need to look at Paul's story again and again and again. We need to be able to boast in our weaknesses and in our sufferings because we're seeking to obey God, and that matters more to us than anything else. That God has given us vocations, though we may not be the Apostle Paul, he has called us to love him and love our neighbor in our place in the world. So Paul's life, Paul's conversion to Christianity, his apostolic call, and then finally Paul's gospel. He would correct me. He would say, it's not my gospel. It's Jesus' gospel. I didn't get it from man, Galatians 1. I got it from Jesus. How does Paul sum up his gospel? Multiple different ways in multiple different letters, but the one that always stands out to me and kind of hits my heart in a certain way is Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My life doesn't matter to me, because I have Christ's life. My merit is a silly thing to talk about because I have Christ's righteousness. And the life I now live is not really about me, it's about him and the calling he has on my life. And the way that I do that, the way that I live that hard calling, the way that I embrace the suffering, the way that I embrace that unrestrained humility, the way that I embrace the suffering and the hardship and all of that is because I actually trust because of Jesus, I stand in the right with God, and that his promises are true, and that he will make all things new. In the discipleship hour with the kids and the students, we were talking this morning about that perspective, that if we know what's coming to us, that changes how we live right now in the present moment. So I used a silly illustration with them. I said, if your mom made you cookies, and you were fighting with your sibling over the last cookie, but you knew that after lunch your grandma was coming and she was bringing 100 cookies, would that change your heart and your perspective? Would you maybe be just a little bit more willing to say, hey, you know what? You can take that. I don't need that one cookie because grandma's coming. She's got 100 cookies, right? How much more this radiant Jesus whose glory outshines the sun, when he promises to come again, to make all things new, to judge the living and the dead, to establish God's kingdom in the world. And that Paul himself says that we count these momentary afflictions as light in comparison to the glory that's being served up for us. In comparison of what we have coming, do you see then why Paul would be so willing to suffer for Christ? We should be zealous for our callings, like Paul, whatever they may be. We should be willing to suffer and look foolish and be weak. We should be strengthened by the knowledge that Christ loved you and gave himself up for you. And you should trust, I should trust, that because of Christ, I stand in the right with God. And the things I have coming to me are so much more glorious and fulfilling and full of joy than anything that I might hold on to in my human strength. So I think this is what Paul's example, model, whatever you want to call it, teaches us, and why it's important that we go back so that at the end of our lives, people glorify God because of us. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, to have, I don't know, a hundredth of Paul's zeal for you. Such a clarity of vision of your glory, your goodness, your mercy, the truth of your promises, and the hope that we have, the inheritance that you have stored up for us. That the things that we seek to hold on to and scramble for in this life would seem like foolish and empty, because so many of them are. So Lord, I pray that you would, by your word and sacrament, give us this type of faith, this unshakable assurance that we have been accepted before you and that we are heirs of your kingdom. And now as you call us to go, to make disciples, to speak and to demonstrate the goodness, your goodness and your kingdom, Lord, that we would do it with zeal and without fear, and that we would not be surprised when suffering comes our way, but we would say, ah, this is proof that God is at work. So Lord, help us to learn from the example of Paul, to believe in the gospel, your gospel, which he preached, and to be conformed into his image as he follows you, Jesus. And we pray for this in your name. Amen.